When we open the book of Psalms, we notice that there's different kinds of psalms, and biblical scholars like to examine these and categorize them. And the biggest category would be psalms of lament. And there's communal or countrywide group laments, and there's individual laments. In my own words, I'd say, oh, woe is me. You know, I've got a big problem being afflicted. And that's the main theme, of course, in these laments. And then there's what's classified as praise psalms, which identify a particular characteristic or attribute of God and just praise God for who he is, perhaps his steadfast love. And then there's psalms of what we call acknowledgement or thanksgiving, where the psalmist acknowledges God's action in his life and thanks God for what God has been doing. And there's psalms which are called wisdom psalms, which are there obviously to teach us something. Now, all psalms have some of that, and of course all psalms have some of the praise element. But these wisdom psalms are there particularly to educate us, to teach us about our God and ourselves. And then we come to another class of psalms, royal psalms. And there's two kinds of royal psalms. There's royal psalms that focus on a human king, King David, King Solomon, then look beyond to the Lord Jesus, King Jesus. And then there's these divine psalms, royal psalms, that acknowledge God as king, and we look to God as king. And of course, often many of these look beyond, of course, again to the Lord Jesus, like many of the psalms do. This psalm, Psalm 93, as you see, does not have an inscription, so we don't know some of the background to it. Hebrew grammarians look at this psalm and they say the Hebrew is quite old. We place it at the time of David. Others look at the psalm and say some of the phraseology, particularly in verse 3, which we'll get to, this looks more like maybe 400 or 500 years later, the time in which the Jews left Babylon captivity and came back to Judah and had all the problems from all the surrounding nations. We don't know when the psalm was written, probably one of those two time periods. But what everybody agrees on, this psalm, focusing on the sovereignty of God, was probably written at a time in which the Lord's people were going through difficulty and trials, and they found comfort in knowing God is king, the Lord reigns. Well, I want us to think about this. Look at that first line. The Lord reigns. You know, God is king. He is sovereign. It's a bold declaration. I love it. Charles Spurgeon calls this psalm a psalm of omnipotent sovereignty. A psalm of omnipotent sovereignty. My mind goes to Revelation 19. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Or some translations, the Lord God Omnipotent reigns. He has absolute authority and rule over everything, over all creation, nature, people, actions. And of course, a lot of people don't like that truth, don't like that idea, don't like that doctrine. Do you remember when King Charles, at his coronation, some people protested and they had a sign that said, "Not my king." Imagine, "Not my king." You know, you probably saw some of that. I wondered if you went up and down to your neighbors this week and said, "The Lord reigns," and you can offer them a poster that says, "The Lord reigns," put that in your front window, or one that says, "Not my king." I wonder what your neighbors would choose, how many of these you'd give away. People don't like it. They want to think, no, I want to do what I want to do. I don't want somebody else telling me what to do. I don't want to acknowledge God as king and king over me and king my life. Why would I want to do that? I've shared with you before from this little book. It's in the library, 31 Days Towards Trusting God. Jerry Bridges says this: the bare thought that God does only as he pleases would terrify us if that's all we knew about God. But he's not only sovereign, he is also perfect in love and infinite in wisdom. God always exercises sovereignty for his glory and the good of his people. That is our God. We need to get to know this God well and accurately that we might worship him aright. Now, when we say God is king, that can be easy to say. That can roll off the lips. But when we're going through times of difficulty and trial and affliction, well, that's something else, isn't it? It's a little more difficult to get our heads around. And that brings us to the thought of our theology. How do we develop our theology, our understanding about God? Many people look around at the world and see, you know, what's going on in the world and kind of conceptualize God on the basis of what they see. Some may attend a church like this and sing a hymn like we sang, that God is a God of power and love. And then they lose their job or they get a cancer diagnosis. And they think, wait a minute. If I were God, I wouldn't do that. Of course, every time you go down that rabbit trail, you're on a loser. The best way to develop our understanding of God is what? Look in the book. See what God has said. See what he has revealed about himself. I love that line in John 11. Mary and Martha send a note to the Lord Jesus about their brother. Their brother Lazarus is very ill. He's dying. And the note comes to the Lord Jesus. Remember what it says? The one whom you love is ill. Friends, there's a lot of theology in there. Some people like to think that suffering, sickness, disease, and the love of God are mutually exclusive. That's not true. That's not in the Bible. That's not our God. Do you remember the story of Naomi in the book of Ruth? Naomi and her husband and two boys sell up, leave Judah, because there's a famine. By the way, does God allow famines? Does that kind of fit in your theology? Well, obviously God allows famines. But they have to sell up to go to a place where they can find food, so they're off to Moab. They go down to Moab, and time passes, the boys marry, and disaster strikes. Naomi's husband dies. Naomi's two sons die. Can you imagine all of your children dying? I struggle with that concept. I struggle with getting my head around that. And here she is, end of chapter 1, but verse 20. And what does she say? Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, which means bitter. Life has been bitter. Away from your relatives, away from your homeland, lost your husband, lost your two children. God has dealt me a bitter blow. Now, here's a big lesson from the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth does not end at chapter 1. And yet often you and I, when we're going through difficult times, and we will go through difficult times, that's all we see. We think this is the end. This is all there is. Life is terrible. Things are horrible. And they can be for a while. But then remember in chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4, things improve and get better for Naomi. And God is working out his plan that he might bring a Moabitess into the divine royal line to bring in the Messiah. God is working out his plan, even in the life of Naomi and Ruth. This summer, Don and I were up to the Keswick Convention, and it got busy and full, and there was a particular lecture I wanted to hear. John Hindley has written that little green book on Psalm 44, and I thought, great, I want to hear John speak. And so I queued up with about 1,000 other people to get it into security, or through security into the campsite or the site. And then I had to queue up again. I can't remember. It was either 200 or 300 people in this particular lecture. And I queued up again with another 200 or 300 people. And just before I was to go in, the person in front of me, they said, "We're full." Now, I don't know how you feel at times like that. I was disappointed. I was frustrated. So this unhappy camper, they said, "Go to the other lecture." And so I went into this other lecture. And what do you do when you're frustrated and disappointed? I whip up my phone. I start looking at emails. And then the thought comes to me. If God wanted me to hear John, two more chairs, God could have put two more chairs in there and I could have heard that lecture. But God put me in this lecture. And God put you in this room this morning. And so I put my phone away and I started listening. The speaker was Steve Midgley with Biblical Counseling UK. And this was what Steve had to say. When hardships come, let them, number one, nurture humility in our hearts. Lord, I didn't want this. I didn't expect this. But you allowed this in my life. Help me to yield and submit myself to you. Secondly, Steve said, when hardships come, let them lead us to the real refuge, the Lord Jesus. When we're going through difficult times, keep your eyes upon the Lord. Don's dad was a Baptist pastor, and he used to say, sometimes the Lord puts us flat on our back that we're looking up to him. That's where our focus needs to be in difficult times. Not on the problems, but on the Lord. Thirdly, Steve said, when we go through difficult times, let them refine our hearts. In your heart, in my heart, there's a bunch of rubbish and dross. There's attitudes, there's thoughts, there's aims, there's desires, there's ambitions that need to be cleansed. And you know, sometimes when we're going through difficult times, the Lord does that and needs to do that. And we need to let him do that. Lastly, Steve said, when hard times come, let them develop a compassion for others. As the Lord has been good to us and compassionate to us and helped us, maybe through his word or other people coming alongside, we need to comfort and have compassion on others. When J.I. Packer wrote on the subject of divine sovereignty, he made two big points that I think are very helpful to us. The first one is this. Packer said, people contravene, or we might say disobey, God's written word, yet they fulfill his plan. Now just think about that for a moment. Written word, God says, and people disobey that and yet fulfill God's plan. Turn in your Bible to the book of Acts for a moment. Acts chapter 2. Remember Acts chapter 2, it's a day of Pentecost. Peter is standing up to preach. In Acts chapter 2 and in verse 22, he addresses the crowd. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, And then in verse 23, he says this. This is Acts 2, verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by what? Hands of lawless men. God's law says one thing. You did something else. God's at work. And we need to get our head around that. Herod did, Pilate did just what Pilate wanted to do. The high priest, Judas Iscariot, they did what they wanted to do. They are 100% accountable for their actions. And their actions were in line with the plan of God, that we might have a Savior. God did not twist Pilate's arm behind his back or Judas's. Read Kevin DeYoung. He's very good on this. Second thing that J.F. Packer says, he says this about the sovereignty of God. People do evil and people intend evil, yet God overrules to use their actions for good. Let me repeat that. People do and intend evil, yet God overrules to use their actions for good. And you already know that, because you know the story of Joseph, for example. What happens to Joseph? His brothers get envious, sell him into slavery. Envy, sin, selling him into slavery, sin. He's a slave in Potiphar's house. Mrs. Potiphar brings a false accusation of sexual assault. Joseph goes to prison. For 13 years, Joseph is either a slave or a prisoner. And at the end of that, when he's reconciled to his brothers, what's he say? You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good, to save a lot of people from starvation. God was at work, and God spared his line through that. Think about that. God at work, even behind the scenes. Sometimes people think that we are in the grip of blind forces of fate. Not true, is it? I love the picture of the providence of God being his invisible hand. The providence of God. You remember the story of Jonah? Jonah does a runner, and there's a storm, and the sailors say, you're probably the guy who's causing all this problem for us, overboard, and they throw him overboard. Many of you have been on the Mediterranean. Would you like to be thrown overboard in the Mediterranean in a storm, you know, in the sea? Well, big fish comes along, gets Jonah, spits him out on the land. He goes to Nineveh. He preaches at Nineveh. Then he is so curious about how this is going to work out. He finds a place where, overlooking the city, he can sit there and just watch and wait to see what's going to happen at Nineveh. Now, Nineveh is outside Mosul in Iraq, typical 40-degree weather, sitting outside in the sun when it's 40 degrees. And, oh, he's so fortunate. A plant grows up. A gourd grows up, gives him some shade. Now, this is almost as good as air conditioning now. But then a worm comes along and eats the plant, and the plant dies. And then there's a scorching east wind. Remember that story? I hope you don't remember quite like that, because I left something out. I left God out. God sent Jonah, God sent the storm, God sent the whale, God raised that plant up, God sent the worm to kill that plant, God sent the scorching east wind. God was at work to teach Jonah and us some lessons. But isn't it interesting? You and I can go through life and we can say, I grew up in Northampton or wherever, and went to uni or not, and met my future wife, and we had some children. I work at so-and-so, and we can leave God out of the whole thing. And yet God was there through the whole thing. The invisible hand of the providence of God. Remember the book of Habakkuk. Turn with me to Habakkuk. If you can find Matthew and Daniel, it's right in the middle of Matthew and Daniel. And thinking about our God, our sovereign God, orchestrating events. I'm at Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse number 2. Says this. I wonder if you've ever thought like this as you've read the newspaper and looked around the country or watched the news on telly. Verse 2. Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Ever prayed like that? Thought like that? Probably. Lord, look what's going on in the UK. Look at our problems. Look at the violence, Lord. Look what's going on. Look at the abuse and the crime. Lord, do something. And then if you want to lift your eyes up a little bit farther, Lord, look at Ukraine and Gaza and North Korea and Nigeria and Somalia and Sudan. And Lord, do something. Ever feel like that? Pray like that? God's answer comes up in verse 5. Look among the nations and see. And wonder and be astonished, for I am doing a work in your days. I like the Hebrew. The Hebrew reads, I am working a work. The emphasis is God is at work. God is doing something. We're here and we Lord, I don't see you working. I don't see you doing anything. Look at all the horrible things happening. I'm working a work. I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Verse 6, for behold, I'm raising up the one world superpower, the Chaldeans, that bitter, hasty nation, to march through the breadth of the earth. Wait a minute, Lord, wait a minute. I mean, we're bad, but we're not that bad. You know, you don't need to bring them here. It'd be like, you know, we watch the news and we complain to the Lord. Look at this. Look at everything bad that's happening. Do something. And the Lord says, yeah, I'm working on it. I'm raising up the Russians. We're going to have World War III. It's going to start in London. And we think, wait a minute, Lord, you know, things aren't that bad. How do we respond? How should we respond to our God's sovereignty, and he's working things out, and we're thinking, I don't really like the way you're working things out right now. Chapter 2, verse 4, middle of the verse. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Trust me on this. The righteous shall live by his faith. And we won't take time, but chapter 3 is a beautiful description of the faith of this man. Wow. Turn with me to the book of Isaiah for a moment. Let's start at Isaiah 46. I'm going to begin at middle of verse 9. Isaiah 46 in the middle of verse 9. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Wow, that's quite a statement, isn't it? He gives two examples in verse 11. First one, calling a bird of prey from the east. Second example, calling the man of my counsel from a far country. So if God wants that bird from there over here, it's going to happen. If God wants that wise man from there over here, it's going to happen. Verse ends, verse 11, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. This is our sovereign God. He is working out his plan. Now turn over to Isaiah 41 and verse 10, and let's just be reminded of this as we think of God and God's working. Isaiah 41, verse 10. I hope we know it by heart. Fear not, for I am with you, and be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. When we are in the situation of Jonah or Naomi or Habakkuk or in the UK in the year 2025 and 2026. The way we honor and glorify God in difficult times is by trusting him. Lord, I don't understand. I don't get it. I don't know why you're doing this. I don't see how this is going to work out. But I'm going to trust you. Now, go back to our text in Psalm 93. And I want you to pick up on that verse number 1. And let's talk about God's clothing. Psalm 93, verse 1. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Did you watch the coronation? I love watching the coronation. We got a couple pictures here of the king. On that day, two crowns, two robes, vestments, the orb, the scepter. And, of course, all of this symbolism, and it's all symbolism, a lot of it does flow from pictures like this in the Bible. And God's painting us a picture. And what does God want us to see? He is robed in majesty. He is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. I think what God wants us to see here is that, yes, he is the one in charge. He is the Almighty God. He is the can-do God. He is the omnipotent God. And we can rely upon him. And here in our text, there's two consequences that immediately flow from that. Look at verse number 1 again. Just after, he has put on strength in his belt. Yes. So there's a yes here, or some translations, indeed. We have two implications now of God's power. God is all-powerful. First implication, verse number 1, middle of the verse, yes, the world is established, it shall never be moved. We do not have to worry that an asteroid is going to collide with the earth and the earth is going to be done. We do not have to worry that there's going to be a nuclear war and we're all going to die. We do not have to worry that there's going to be a climate crisis and the world's going to dissolve. Now, we need to be responsible citizens in what we do and how we practice. God's got things in hand. The seasons will continue, he tells us. Because of who God is, there is stability in the world, number one. Secondly, look at verse 2. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. You know, think of King Charles for a moment. Why is King Charles King Charles? Well, in part because of who his mom was, if I put it that way. Does that mean that God is sovereign God and king because of what? Who? What? No, he's always been king. He's always been the rightful ruler. He'll never be dethroned. There's never been a time in which he was not in control. Psalm 45 says this, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And this is the God that we have to deal with and think right about. Now, look with me at verse number 3. Because now we have a problem. And how do I say? You know we have a problem because we can look around the world and we can see problems. Verse 3, the Hebrew, they call this a climactic parallelism. One line builds upon the other line. Verse 3, the floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. By the way, have you ever been walking at the seaside and trying to talk to someone next to you when the waves are roaring in and you can't even hear and understand one another? Been there, done that. Or you look at the erosion that happens because of the seas roaring in. Look at these photos. This is about 75 feet ish high. The second one is obviously lower, but I remember walking down and seeing this tree standing upright with the leaves on. You go back a week later. And because of the waves come roaring in and the erosion, what happens? And can you imagine if it was here? I mean, you're here and you're looking up at a tree hanging upside down by its roots. Chaos, disorder, you know, that's not the way things are supposed to be. That's the picture in verse number 3. We need to go back to Isaiah again. Turn, keep a bookmark here and go back to Isaiah chapter 17, Isaiah 17 and verse 12. Now, all this, these waves and roaring of the waves are symbolic of trials and troubles and raging against God and pictures hostility against God and God's ways. And again, we can look at our country, we can look at our world, and we can see things are not in step with the truth of God's word. Verse number 12, Isaiah 17:12. Ah, oh, the thunder of many peoples. They thunder like the thundering of the sea. Ah, the roar of nations. They roar like the roaring of mighty waters. The nations roar like the roaring of many waters. But he will rebuke them. Yeah, nations, you know, how often do we pray that our parliament might pass righteous laws? And we are disappointed often. Del Ralph Davis said this. This is a good quote. God sometimes decrees a course of history which his people cannot welcome enthusiastically, but in which they must live faithfully. We look around at the world, we look around at our country and think, God, what is going on here? Lord, our hearts cry out at what we see. And he calls us, our God calls us to live faithfully before him in its midst, in the midst of this broken, rebellious world. Two hymns come to my mind. I will turn to one of them. The first one is, God shall alone my refuge be. And the refrain is, too wise to be mistaken, too good to be unkind. And the second hymn that I reflect on is William Cooper. God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. And verse number 3, you fearful saints, fresh courage take, the clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. And verse 4, listen to this. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense. And sometimes I feel, Lord, that's all I've got. That's all we've got is our feeble sense. But as we learn from him, from his word, we can improve. But verse 4, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Is that the God you know? Is that the God you trust? Well, back in our text in Psalm 93, the counter to verse 3 is in verse 4. So again, we have this climactic parallelism. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunder of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. That's the answer to the mess the world's in. God is a sovereign God. God is working out his plan. And we need to learn to be patient. Isn't it interesting how the psalmist, as the prophet said, you know, how long, Lord, how long? Or why? Why? And when we come across those questions, and when they ring out from our own hearts, we need to remember two things. How long, O Lord? I'm going to trust you with the timing. How long is my illness going to carry on? How long is this relationship breakdown? How long is my unemployment going to last? How long is... Lord, I'm going to teach me to trust you with a how long. And then secondly, why? Lord, why? Lord, teach me to trust you with a purpose. You are working things out. I don't get it. I don't get it. I don't know why. I don't know how you're going to end this. But teach me to trust you with a wise. Now, someone said this. There is no supernatural power, no natural power, no human force that can thwart the activity of our sovereign God. There is no power that lies outside God's rule and control. And that's true, isn't it? If we study the word, that's true. And that's the way we need to think. Lastly, verse number 5, Psalm 93, verse 5. God reigns in faithfulness and holiness. Look at verse 5. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forever. God's decrees are, another way to translate it is God's testimonies. What God says. What God testifies to, the things that God says. We had the privilege of having a cup of tea with one of you, was it last month? And we were told about having a cup of tea with a neighbor regularly on a regular basis. I want you to imagine that I was your neighbor. Don and I were your neighbors for the last 30 years. And every week we got together once a week for a cup of tea. And as I reflect back on that, I can think, boy, I remember when she said that. Well, that was true. And I remember a few years ago, she said this. Boy, I had no way. It was true. It was right. And then I remember when she said that. Well, that was right. Now, I remember when she said that, and it's kind of difficult for her to say, and it's a bit embarrassing for her to say, but it was true. And you stand back and you look at a 30-year relationship and you say, everything she has ever told me has been true and honest and upright. I guess she must be true, honest, and upright. And friends, that's our God. You see, our God is a faithful, trustworthy God. And everything that he says is true and trustworthy and faithful. End of verse 5. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forever. Remember that verse, the Lord's command to you and me? Be holy, for I am holy. God loves holiness. God, remember that phrase, the beauty of holiness? God sees holiness different than you and I. We need to improve our eyesight. That holiness is beautiful to him. Remember that line in 1 Peter 3? A gentle and quiet spirit is precious in the eyes of the Lord. Why might that be? Because some of those same terms are used of the Lord Jesus, you know, and we're to reflect that. We're to be gentle people. And that's beautiful to the Lord and precious. We need to improve our eyesight. Holiness is beautiful in the eyes of the Lord. The problem is, we're not holy. We're more like Isaiah 59. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've done our own thing. We are unholy. We are sinful. And yet, get this. God's house is adorned with holiness. So we have a massive problem. Because for our eternity, we are either going to spend it with our God and his house of holiness, but we don't really fit in. And so the only other alternative is, yeah, the life of condemnation far from God. I'm going to pick on Pete and Jenny and Gladys for a moment. Imagine Gladys over Christmas. She got a new carpet. Would you like a new carpet? New carpet and a white, perfectly white carpet and some white curtains to go with it, brand new white curtains. And then how about a white settee, like a white settee, and all the walls white. By the way, I got this idea because when we moved into our house where we are, all the walls were white. And so over Christmas, Gladys totally redecorated her house. It's all beautiful white. And she invites Pete and Jenny over for a cup of tea on New Year's Day afternoon. And Jenny makes Pete a lovely lunch, and Pete looks at his watch and says, you know, I think we have just enough time to go out for a walk, and then we'll go over to Gladys's for our coffee. Good, good. So they get in their car, and they drive to a field nearby, and they go for a walk. But it's muddy. It's real muddy, and they get real muddy. And then they go to move the car, and the car is stuck in the mud. Pete says to Jenny, just slowly accelerate, and I'll push the car, and it's spitting up mud, you know, those tires, and Pete's covered with mud. He says, let me try it. He gets behind the wheel. Jenny pushes, and she gets covered with mud. Well, finally, they get the car out of there, and, oh, we're running late now. We got to go right to Gladys's. And they show up at Gladys's door, and they're covered with mud. And Gladys has a perfectly white house. What you going to do? Give me your clothes. I'll put them in the washing machine. And here, and she pulls out a onesie for each of them. Perfectly white to go with her new white cardigan. And they come in, and they're accepted into her perfectly white and clean house. I tell you that story because it's a bit like you and I. We don't deserve to go into God's holy heaven. We need an exchange. We need to exchange our sin and our sinful living lives for God's holiness and purity. And that happens at the cross. There's an exchange that can happen at the cross where we can be forgiven and cleansed of our sin and made right with God. And he gives us the righteousness of Christ. We give Christ our sin. He takes on the sin and dies upon the cross for our sin. And then he gives us this robe of righteousness, his righteousness. We are accounted righteous. Then we fit into the heaven of God, the holy heaven of God. Friends, where do you fit into that story? I hope you've come to the cross. I hope you come to Christ. I hope you're trusting him for your salvation. Because every one of us need it desperately. And if you've done that, if you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you should be thrilled that our God is a sovereign God. Our God is in control. And we should take great comfort and assurance in that. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you need to recognize one day you're going to have to give an account to this holy, perfect God. And the only way to be found acceptable in his sight is to turn from your sin and be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that you are God. You are sovereign. You are omnipotent. Father, in our feeble minds, we don't understand why things happen and what's going on. We don't see the end from the beginning. But you do. Help us to trust you. In Christ's name, amen.